Well, good evening and welcome to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host for this program. It's a pleasure to join you this evening. I'm hoping that you're ready for an hour discussion of Scripture. This program is sponsored by the Coming Home Network International, but we're coming to you by the privilege granted to us by EWTN to allow us to broadcast this program on EWTN Radio. And I consider that one of the greatest privileges of my life, to be associated with EWTN. Coming Home Network International is the apostolate that I involved with. And our purpose is to help those, especially outside the church, discover the beauties of the Catholic Church. And one of our themes is the need to be deep in Scripture. Because being deep in Scripture is not equivalent to sola scriptura. It's recognizing that this wonderful, inspired book is a gift that we've received from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we received it through the hands of the church. And apart from the church, there's great danger of misinterpreting the Scripture, not understanding it correctly, and even following a false god, because we can create for ourselves the God that we want by choosing whatever collection of verses we might grab. And the guest that I have for tonight's program in the Scripture that we're looking at actually deal with a person who was startled into an awakening of what God is really like. He had an understanding of God that he believed was sufficient for his life. He would have never guessed that he needed a new understanding of God. But the story we'll look at tonight in the Scriptures is a place where a very educated and intellectual, God-fearing man was awakened by the hand of God to a new understanding of God in Jesus Christ. Now, my guest for tonight is Noah Lett. Noah Lett's a good friend. If you go to deepinscripture.com, our website, you'll see Noah's fine picture, as well as a little biography of his journey of faith. He was a Lutheran pastor, now Catholic. He works for EWTN in the theology department. And if any of you who watch EWTN, Noah is behind the scenes in a lot of things because he's been involved with making sure that the theology is correct in the programs as well as the books that are featured on EWTN. He's going to join us tonight. This series of Deep in Scripture programs for this year have been focused on favorite verses from St. Paul, since we're focusing on St. Paul during this year. And Noah chose as his verse a verse from Acts, which is in many ways more about Paul, though particularly this verse that we're looking at tonight probably came from the very lips of Paul, even though it was recorded by his friend Luke. We're looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Now, if you'd like to call us, we'd love to have your call. You can do so at 800-664-5110, or the regular Coming Home Network International phone number is 740-450-1175, or you can send me an email at marcus@deepinscripture.com. Now, this verse from Acts is the story of St. Paul's conversion. It might be appropriate to actually read the entire chapter 9, but rather than do that, just to explain the context, of course, St. Paul was earlier in the book of Acts. We read about his witnessing of the stoning of Stephen. And he stood by and watched this first Christian martyr stoned to death. It implies that it was done at his feet, the implication meaning that he in no way resisted. If anything, he supported. If anything, he saw that it was a good thing. St. Paul's image of God at that time as a Pharisee of Pharisees put him in the position of believing that anyone who followed Jesus was a heretic, and he felt therefore justified in persecuting the believers of this heretic Jesus. And so he watched Stephen martyred, and then it seems to have led to his own inspiration to begin his own journeys of martyrdom as he received the certificates, the permission to go, to journey, especially in this case to Damascus, where he had heard that there were believers in this Jesus who called himself the Christ. And so he had gone on his way to Damascus to persecute, to capture, maybe put on trial, maybe just be his own judge, and put these false heretical Jews, this time the Gentiles had not received any aspect of the gospel, but he went there to squelch this rising heresy. And so as he's telling the story, and Luke is reporting it, we'll begin with verse 3 through verse 6, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll have Noah join us. So this is Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Now as he, as Paul, journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host for this program, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
Well, welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host. And before we move on to the program, I just wanted to take another moment to say a word that EWTN wanted to make sure that I passed along this special announcement. We have a longtime member of the EWTN radio family. That's Holy Spirit Radio. And they're celebrating their 10th anniversary tomorrow, March 19th, on the Feast of St. Joseph. Holy Spirit Radio brings EWTN radio programming to listeners in the greater Philadelphia area on AM 1570 and their newest station, AM 1420. Please join us in congratulating and praying for Holy Spirit Radio. Thank you, all of you involved with Holy Spirit Radio, for making these programs available to the listeners in the Philadelphia area. All right, now let's see. Noah, are you there?
I'm here.
Hello, Noah.
How are you doing, Mark?
Well, I'm fine, and I'm glad to talk to you. It's always funny. Here we are talking over the phone, but we're usually just bumping elbows down EWTN whenever I come down there about every week and do the Journey Home program. But it's a pleasure to have you join us on Deep in Scripture. I wonder if you should give a quick 1 minute, 2 minute summary of where you've come from so the audience knows what you bring with you when we sit down to look at Scripture.
Yes, I was born a pagan baby, which means without baptism, without my parents didn't have Christianity to give me. They were culturally Christian. They weren't practicing. And that resulted in my not knowing about Jesus Christ or having any theological thoughts or anything like that. Then at 17 years of age, I ran into Christ just as suddenly as St. Paul did. And it was such an unusual thing because no one in my family or immediate friends were claiming any denominational affiliation or even non-denominational. I fell into an unusual circumstance where nothing was forming me except for Christ. And eventually I went to college, then I went to seminary, then I went to graduate school, then I went to seminary. And along the way I learned more and more about the Catholic Church. Even though I went through Protestant schools, even though none of them intended to teach us Catholicism, until in 1984 I became Lutheran because I was on my way to becoming Catholic, which I didn't realize. And then in 1988, I had my encounter with St. Bernadette as a Lutheran pastor in New York that brought me into the church. My problem was there was no one around me except for one man that was about 6 months before I came to the Catholic Church, whoever said to me, you walk like a duck, you quack like a duck, why don't you become a duck? Not even a Protestant didn't say it, nor did a Catholic say it. And I needed someone to say to me, you are a Roman Catholic by formation and training that you have not supplied for yourself. So I came to the church and I made a decision in 88, was received in 89, and that was 20 years ago.
And now you're doing a job that a lot of people probably envy.
I've often heard people say they would love to have my job, yet I have to say that I didn't know the job existed. And when people said to me, when they said they had a job for me, I thought they were asking me to be a janitor. I really did. I had no idea what they were asking me to do. And when they eventually revealed it to me, I told them that there was a job I could not do.
Well, it's the joy of reading, you know, new books that come out and enjoying the inspiration of writers, but also making sure that they're in line with the church. I could imagine if you had to do that, you know, out in, instead of a Catholic setting, let's say you were doing it in a Protestant setting. Imagine your job in a Protestant setting.
It's hard to imagine. As a matter of fact, I can't imagine it. It'd be hard to do because there'd be no consensus you could rely upon that wouldn't fall apart under your feet.
Yeah.
Because at any given new annual convention or whatever, you could find things voted away that seemed to be rock solid before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so those of the audience don't realize maybe what Noah and I are implying. You know, Noah, when he reads books that are claiming to be Catholic, he has a very clear set of standards that he can compare the book to, and that's the teaching of the church in line with the magisterium in union with Peter. We see it in the catechism. There's another of deeper sources even than the catechism to make sure that when it deals with certain theological topics, the divinity of Christ, Trinity, the sacraments, the meaning of the church, ordination, all those issues, that, you know, that there are correct answers. There are black and white answers. Once you get outside the Catholic Church, imagine, you know, some of these great Christian book publishers, but even one publisher, there are books that contradict each other.
Yeah. I had the experience of working with a fine young lady who was an AM, African Methodist Episcopal pastor. We were working in a business environment together when I was a male secretary, and she was working as a secretary as her day job and as her sort of night job, weekend job. She was this pastor, and I asked her one time, what is it that a member of your congregation would learn about divorce and remarriage? What do you do with that? And mm-hmm. she said, it depends upon the pastor they get.
Yeah, there you go.
This is what she said to me. It depends upon the pastor they get.
Yeah, yeah. So in other words, I think it was John Henry Cardinal Newman that made the comment that every church must have its pope. You know, and you were a Lutheran pastor, I was a Presbyterian pastor. And as I look back, there were often times when I was my own pope, and the people trusted me that I had done my homework and that I was teaching from the pulpit on a given Sunday was true.
Yeah.
And the passage that we're looking at tonight, Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, maybe in many people's mind doesn't seem like a controversial passage. But there could be controversy in how it's applied, how we understand it. You know, what is the foundation of what Paul was experiencing and saying? So maybe before we jump into it, though, Noah, I mean, in general, there's lots of verses you could have chosen. Why did you choose this one for tonight?
Well, in many respects, it's like my own conversion. It contains certain key elements that happened to me. Mm-hmm. So when I read this, I'm there. I see the power of it. There are lots of conversions in Scripture, and they happen in different ways. Matthew's is different from St. Paul's, you know, and you can mention other people in the Scriptures, even Old Testament figures that left the way and came back to the way, sort of had a reversion and things. Everyone's different. This one has a resonance with my own. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" That was my problem.
Oh, Yes, that's right. And let me tell the audience, just remind you, that Noah's been on the Journey Home program a couple times. You can go to EWTN.com. I'm sure you can go to either radio or television, and you can get the at least the audio, download the audio from the program when you were with me, Noah, to know exactly what you're just saying. You know what I mean? When you, who are you, Lord? That was a key aspect of your own awakening.
Yeah, yeah. I was 6 or 7. I heard the story of Solomon's dream, and that was the only one other Bible story I knew. And I learned this from a source that was my grandfather's brother's sister-in-law. And she told us this, and I thought it was such a wonderful story. About a week after thinking about it all week long, I heard a voice say to me, "Why don't you ask the God of Solomon to bless you like he blessed Solomon?" And one of the things I don't often get to point out on the journey home is that, you know, how hard would it have been for God to have said, "Go down to your nearest Catholic church," because we had one in my hometown. We only had one. "And he will tell you all about it." That is not hard. Nor did he say, you know, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Seek him out." I was given no particulars. And then when I said, "God of Solomon, bless me like you blessed Solomon," I became aware that my natural curiosity was as large as a forest fire and as hungry. And there were two questions that just were fueling this. And it's, what makes existence worthwhile? And why don't you know right now, because it makes all the difference in the world? I had no idea what I was looking for. All I had was a question. All I had was a question. And I didn't know who or what it was that could satisfy that. And for 11 years, I roamed around through things, trying to find an answer. Then 6 months before I heard about Christ on the telephone call that I didn't plan. I didn't plan it. I said with a friend, I'd come home from an evening out, and I asked them what they wanted out of life, and they said very decent things. And I opened my mouth, and I said, "If there is a God in heaven, won't he please, please let me know what I don't have in my heart that makes me so sad?" I was not breathing threats and violence against Christians or the church or any religion. I was too desperate about my own cause to be a threat to anybody else. I just, "If there is a God, who are you? Won't you please tell me what I don't have?" And then finally, the week of December 3rd, 1973, I was reminded, I'd taken a bath, and I was very peaceful and quiet. Peace I'd never had in long months, because the questions would not leave me alone or give me peace. And thought about a telephone call I was supposed to make to a friend of mine. It was about 9 o'clock in the evening, school night. I'm a senior in high school. I'm not going to call him. I'm going to bed. And the voice said, "Call him." I said, "No, I'm not going to call him because I'm going to bed." But there was a sweet attraction as I walked by the door to the den in our house and picked up the phone, and I spoke to my friend Jerry. And he told me, in ever so brief and scant a terms, they were, "God created the universe by his Son, and why don't you ask him into your heart?" And then the next day when I woke up, after that night that is hard to explain, I realized that, well, I had this experience where the walls of my room looked like sky. My hands looked like the hands of a baby. And I went up to touch the wall, and I realized I wasn't breathing. And I breathed in deeply, and I breathed in the creation at its dawn into my heart. It replaced this darkness that was there. And there was like a breeze blowing across this field, and it came out of my mouth, and it was the name Jesus. I remember I said, "Jesus, Jesus, it's you. You are the one I've been searching for. You are the one. It's you, isn't it?" I ran and hugged my mother around the neck and said, "Mom, it's been Jesus I've been searching for 11 years. Who are you, Lord? Who are you?"
Who are you? Yeah, they get the name. And, you know, in this short passage, and we can start looking deeper into it for a second here, but I'm going to jump into a verse of this that you may not have thought of focusing on Noah. Before we jump into that passage in verse 5, I want to take just a moment to focus on really just that first half of verse 3, where St. Paul, where Luke writes, "Now as Paul journeyed, he approached Damascus." And the reason I want to make sure that we hear this as the audience and you and I look at this verse is, I know that when I was a pastor, I often had young people ask the question, how can I know what God wants me to do in my life? You know, how do I know God's will is often the more common way it's put. But even, you know, when I do the Journey Home program, I've been doing it for over 11 years for DWTN. And so if you multiply almost 12 times over 40, I mean, that's a mess of conversion stories. And and people who will call in and email and they'll say, you know, I wish I could have that kind of experience that I hear people talk about. What do I do? What do I do to receive this kind of blessing from God? And in verse 3, what we see is that Paul was doing the best that he knew how to be faithful to God.
Yeah.
He was fulfilling the calling as he knew it at that moment. I mean, we know that he was going to persecute Christians, but he was doing that with the complete sincerity of his heart of a surrender to God. And really, as you weren't at that stage on the one hand because you didn't know Jesus yet, but yet you were sincerely seeking truth.
Yeah.
And in some sense, that's the main thing I want to tell the audience, is to be open at least to all the truth that God wants to give you.
Yeah.
And to be moving in that direction. He was on a journey. He wasn't sitting back in some tea room in Rome saying, Lord, you know, I'll glad to go do something if you send me a letter or, you know, whatever. No, he moved. And my guess is that's, you know, yourself had a bit of that own experience in your own continual journey with Christ. No.
Oh yes. Searching for the truth was, my mom and dad did not have a high school education. No one in my family had graduated from college. There was no access to scholars, rabbis, priests, or anybody. I wanted to know how to be happy in life. I mean, the question, how to be happy in life, is the question, who are you, Lord?
Yeah.
When a person says, what does God want me to do? The question you should also ask is, how can I be happy? How can I be happy? I experienced a lack of happiness. I would put my hand out to try something, and I would find a certain measure of personal happiness, but it would fall through my hands like sand, and I would be back where I started. I still remember those days. I grew up in the 60s. If you'd seen me, you would have understood. You would have said, there's a fine young man. I'd be glad to have my daughter date him, because I didn't do drugs or sex or crime or any of that stuff. But I tried, you know, a little yoga and Buddhism and some of those things that were common in the 60s like that, and there would be a certain measure of happiness, but it would dissipate in a way that I couldn't explain, and my heart was left where it was before. What is it that can make me happy such that my happiness is never extinguished, that my happiness endures, it perdures, it continues on, ever brighter, ever stronger? I didn't have that. So when a young person asked me, well, what does God want me to do? And they haven't already posed the question having to do with the Ten Commandments, I'll say, well, do you really want to live and be happy? Are you willing to seek the truth that is happiness above all things? Are you willing to be to give up everything you have? Because that's what I was faced with when I was in eighth grade. I learned in a way that only further troubled my life. I learned that the answer I was looking for was so very wonderful that I didn't have to worry about life after death, because it gave me dignity in this world and the world to come. That it was so wonderful that no matter who I was, when I was, or what I'd done, I needed to hear it. The answer was so very wonderful that I would have to suffer the loss of all that I ever was, whatever I could be, because, and still that was a price far too small, because the thing I was seeking for was priceless.
And that, and Paul parallels that exact statement himself many times, you know, in Philippians, you know, where he talks about all that he set aside for this great price, the prize of Jesus Christ. The those of you that might be listening that truly desire in your heart this happiness, a deeper intimacy with Christ, all the great Catholic spiritual writers, John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, you know, modern Christian writers like Father Thomas Dubé, emphasize that the first stages of the journey are, you know, cleansing our life from sin, you know, seeking to live a holy life. That's where we have to begin. We got to clean the outside, and then we start digging on the inside. And we think about St. Paul. We know that as a Pharisee of Pharisees, we know that he was deeply committed to moral living. He was a man of great morals and great devotion to God. And so we see that that's a part of his journey. He will, in a moment, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he's almost at the door of Damascus, thinking he's going to be accomplishing the task of his life. And then he will suddenly be touched by God, which in many ways is an answer to his continual desire to be close to God. He just had been misinformed and hadn't received yet the fullness of the gospel. Now, we're going to take a break. No, when we come back, we'll jump right in with that. But I guess I want the audience again during the break, if you need to, go look up Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, and that's what we'll begin studying when we come back from our break. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is your host, Marcus Grodi. I'm joined tonight by Noah Lett, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
Next time on Life on the Rock, they're a Catholic homeschooling family who've developed a family apostolate through their love for Irish music and dance. Join Doug and Father Mark as they welcome Celtic Spring back to the show for A New Springtime. That's on the next Life on the Rock, here on EWTN.
Life on the Rock is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. For dates and times in your area, log on to EWTN.com.
Marcus Grodi and Dr. Scott Hahn invite you to join us May 16, 2009 in the Hilton East in Columbus, Ohio, as we look to understand St. Paul, who was so zealous for the Word of God that he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Joined by Father Mitch Pacwa, Jeff Cavins, and others, we will look into the life of this famous convert to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So join us as we seek to know the Catholic Paul.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is your host, Marcus Grodi. I'm joined with tonight by Noah Lett. Noah, let's look. We're looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Really, the verse that's so important to you is very short. Who are you, Lord? Take some time. Dig into that and the significance of this section for you as well as our listeners.
The verse is small, as you say. It's as small in Greek as it is in English. Three words, you know. Tis e kurie. Who are you, Lord? This question occurs in the midst of light, light that is so bright it will blind him. You would think, oh, my gosh, being so close, he already have a clue. like he would have thought when I listed those three things that I learned in eighth grade. Gee, no, you're so close. You already figure it out. Well, no, there's no figuring it out. There is the encounter with Christ that you take at his pace. Here, as it says in verse 3, you didn't get to this part, but it says, you know, suddenly, it's an adverb in Greek, suddenly, mm-hmm. A light out of heaven flashes around him. The emphasis is on suddenly, the position, it takes, a light out of heaven, and it flashes around him. One might imagine him in a kind of light you would get on a stage when everything else is dark and the spotlight is focusing down on you, and you can see nothing but the light and nothing else around you. And in the midst of this, he says, who are you, Lord? There's no irony by the word Lord here. Rather, what we have is St. Paul's recognition that he's in some sort of phenomena like in the Old Testament, where there was a light on the mountain of Sinai, or for the Israelites, or for or for Elijah, or some other, or when, for example, the entire temple had the Shekinah glory, and Solomon and them all were driven to their knees. And that he knows he's in the midst of something that's like in the Old Testament.
You know, Noah, let me jump in here for a second, because I just thought of something that I hadn't before in this passage. I've often, when you think about the strategies that the devil uses to try and keep us from recognizing the work of God in our day-by-day lives, he uses all kinds of strategies. And, you know, one of those is through the voice within to discourage us from believing, to encourage us to doubt, to come up with alternative explanations to the work of God in our life. And St. Francis de Sales, in his wonderful book, Introduction to the Devout Life, on the one hand, has a clear description on how to recognize temptation and run from it, but he also has a clear description on how to recognize the inspiration of God in our life when he's trying to get our attention. The truth is that every single one of us, everyone listening, you and I, every day, God is very real and very present and trying to get our attention.
Yeah.
Now, the devil, on the other hand, tries to fill our life and our minds and experiences with a thousand other contradictory voices that are counterfeits or seem better. And what made me think about this is that if you and I were walking down the street and all of a sudden a light from heaven flashed about us today, our mind would come up with a thousand other explanations than that it's something like it happened to Moses. We'd think, was it an atomic bomb, or was it, did a neon light blow out above us, or, the other things that our mind might think of now because of our technology, our experience, are hundreds of other more natural explanations. But Paul, at this point, was trained and feasted on the stories of the Old Testament. I mean, that was the center of his life. And so in some sense, the beauty of the first thing that comes to his mind are these biblical stories. Isn't that why we want to make sure our children know the stories of the Scriptures, the stories of the saints, so that when God speaks to them, one of the first things they think of is that God.
Yeah. There's the subjective aspect too here that is that requires careful cultivating of the verses to see it. But when these experiences happen to you, at the time they're happening, there's not this cold objectivity that one might experience a week later. At the moment it's happening, for example, when you get electrocuted, there's no thinking about what's going on. There's the experience of it happening, you don't, well, is this electricity or not? Am I going to really believe in this? And I don't see anything. No, you have the
You're
experience
screaming.
Of it. Yeah, and it's all subjective, somebody, I don't believe you really got struck by electricity. Okay, you don't believe, but I was there. It happened to me, and because this happened to me, I now have these new thoughts in my head that I didn't have before. And in this particular case, in verse 4, there's the word translated falling. In Greek, it's pason. And it indicates that he fell to the ground before he heard the voice. Well, what we have here is that nobody just falls to the ground, unless there's force applied, unless there's something that startles you. And apparently in a blue sky, this light flashes brighter than the sun, he says in another place. And he's struck to the ground. Now, he's in the midst of something here, and he hears a voice. Apparently he doesn't see a form. He only hears a voice. He only hears a voice. Well, in my experience of things, when God wants your attention, there is no escape from it. There can be doubt afterwards, and the doubt afterwards might be as sudden as the stopping of it. But when God is getting your attention, there is no doubt. And if people will merely think about the times when they hesitated to do a wrong, a wrong that might have been grievous or done for the first time. There was a hesitation in most of us, and we thought about it. And then we sort of stepped through. We might have felt like we were stepping through maybe some sort of invisible barrier, that we had to actually will ourselves through this moment of hesitation because there was the opportunity to stop. This is God getting our attention.
There's a famous statement by St. Augustine in the first chapter of his Confessions. It probably his most famous quote, and that is, "You made me and directed me toward thyself, and my heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee."
Yeah.
And that statement alludes to the reality of in the fact that we've all been created in the image of God, that a part of us is this seed of God within us, you know, this need for God, every person. And when I think about this, you know, he's responding to this voice, "Who are you, Lord?" And it's almost as if his heart knows.
The words, the repetition of his words, of his name twice here.
Yes.
This is a personal address. This is his heart being spoken to, because God never speaks superficially, pardon me. He speaks to our heart when he always speaks to us. He moves our hearts because there is within reach of our hearts now this moment of happiness that we might remember for the rest of our life if we say no to it, or a moment that we might remember because it multiplied like yeast in our life, this moment of personal address, where you are aware that you are being looked at not as a number, but as a person. You could be in a crowd of people in New York City or a football stadium, but when God calls you, you feel like you're the only one there. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And the verb is present tense. Why are you persecuting me? This is really amazing. There is an appeal from a light. This light that flashed about him and drove him to the ground, a person who has the power to speak to him like this, the way a God speaks to a person, and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is an amazing kind of contradiction. It would make the mind wonder, well, why am I doing? Who am I doing this to? I shouldn't be doing this. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And we get these really key words here in verse 5. He says, "Ego emi Jesus hon su diokes." I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. The multiplication of the words I, me, Jesus pointing to himself, is extraordinary here. Mm-hmm. It's the one who could cast this light, who could knock me down, you. It's you. I'm persecuting you. This is in order for a person to believe, there has to be something stated to them from God. God has to put something before them. What are the first words St. Paul hears from Jesus that require him to have faith? It's, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And if you look back in verse 2, we know that St. Paul was wanting to do what? Take anyone who was in the way and bind them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. And the emphasis, you don't quite maybe see it in English in some translations, but when he says in verse 2, bind them up, he means bind them when he gets them in Damascus and bring them back bound up like a sack of potatoes back to Jerusalem. I mean, it's not like when you get to Jerusalem, I'll bind you up. No, he wants them captivated from the very beginning, but the one who wanted to be the captivating one became the captive one. He was knocked from his horse, if he was on a horse. He was the one down on the ground with the sword flashed and raised above the head. He was the one listening to the voice of the conqueror. And the conqueror says, "Why do you persecute me?" And he believes. He believes. He believes. And he's seeing no one. Maybe by God's grace, there comes to his mind Stephen or any of these other number of people he went into the house and drug out after Stephen's death. Maybe that's who he sees. when we haven't got there, we may not get there, but say it now, the story about Ananias is key because it's meant to go along with this one. Mm-hmm. Here we have one of these people that Paul wants to persecute, and he doesn't sound like Jesus. As a matter of fact, he's challenging Jesus. But what does he say? He says, that the Lord says, go and seek Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. Well, Saul of Tarsus praying is not something that persuaded Ananias. He says, Lord, I have heard from many people that this man is bad news. But this is the Lord. You're going to say, I have heard from many people. You think, what are you, like a billion people and you against Jesus, and that counts for something?
You're exactly right. I mean, the experiences of, we always focus on Paul, but that the Ananias experience, putting ourselves in his shoes, would be a wonderful, maybe we'll have to do that in another program, only because it really deserves deeper reflection, because many of us in ourselves, we think we're doing the work of Christ, and yet we sense God calling us to do something that is making us step outside of our comfort zone. I mean, that's Ananias. But let me draw you back two things in this passage that at first glance, are not always recognized. But Saul, why do you persecute me? And, of course, as you're pointing out, that may in the Greek, that me is very clear. It isn't. Often in some of these languages, the pronouns are assumed in the verb or something, but this is very clear in the Greek and in here. And what I think is so significant about that is, Paul didn't have a lot of time to think at this moment. He's knocked off his horse in the light, so he wasn't theologizing, maybe. But what's interesting is that, Paul's thinking that we see the equating of Jesus and the church.
Yeah.
And in this one word, we see the advent of one of the deepest parts of Paul's entire theology.
Yeah, that's right.
He's persecuting the body of Christ. It is Jesus. And that becomes one of the keys to understanding all of Paul's letters. That the church is the body of Christ. Through baptism, become a part of the body of Christ.
When he sees, he says, not to belabor the Ananias, but he sees a man, Ananias by name, coming to him, laying hands on him. Paul is then challenged because he has faith now. Mm-hmm. This man, though he's not Jesus, is Jesus. man who comes and eventually is perhaps the first person he sees after the moment after baptism, is this guy Ananias, who knows whether he was old or how young he was, but he's called to believe that what he does to this man, he does to Jesus.
And this that becomes such a clear part of his theology. Another thing that I want to make sure we don't pass by quickly is, I mean, that simple phrase in verse 5, the end of it, I am Jesus.
Yes.
I am Jesus. In the Greek, ego eimi, Jesus. Yeah. Now, you run with it. I have the Septuagint over here. I'm not going to go to it. But the little phrase, ego eimi, is very important to the Old Testament.
Yeah, this is the phrase that the Hebrew translators of the Hebrew into Greek use for God with Moses. Mm-hmm. And in other places where that's referred to, this is their way of saying that this is the God, this is the way of showing that this is the God that Moses spoke to in the burning bush. Mm-hmm. This is the one that Abraham spoke to. And so when he says this here, there is this, as always when God speaks, there are these depths of things. It's a reference not just that he is God, but that it's me. I translate it, I am Jesus. This Paul could think on this because we got God, we got the incarnation, we've got his relationship with people he's persecuting. You could meditate on this and fall into the depths of God. From this.
This little phrase, I am Jesus, has so much theology. And to a well-educated, trained, indoctrinated, and I mean that in a good sense. I mean, he knew his faith, his Old Testament faith. He wouldn't have thought of it as the Old Testament, of course, but he knew the Torah. He knew all the interpretation. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees.
Yes.
So when he's encountered by I am Jesus, the theological connections over and over and over of how that connects to the old, the past.
Yeah.
But the beauty also of that is certainly one of the things he was persecuting were these people that claimed that this heretic who was murdered on the cross is still alive.
Yeah, yeah.
And he is saying, I am Jesus.
Yeah.
The resurrection. The reality of the resurrection is in that phrase. That, again, was something. If it wouldn't have been the light, that in itself would have knocked Paul off his horse.
It reminds one of where he was speaking to the Sadducees, where the point is made, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Yes.
Abraham is alive. Incidentally, isn't this the passage where Jesus says in John, is it John 6 or 8, where they're talking to him, well, you, how can you have been in the time of Abraham and so forth? And he uses the phrase, I am.
Yes.
It's often translated in some way that doesn't quite reflect the theological illusions that are going on with Old Testament passages.
Yeah.
Jesus is saying in front of them, the reason I could tell you that I was around at Abraham is because I am.
Yep.
Yep. Is what he says. And in the Greek, it's very clear, like it's very clear here.
And if those leaders, and they very likely did, heard what Jesus was implying in the use of that phrase, I am, mm-hmm. to them, it was the last straw. It was what led them to put him on the cross.
Yeah.
Paul hears the same thing, but his heart is ready. His life is ready. Grace is working. And as he's laying on the ground, he's already on the journey. But for all of us, conversion really isn't instantaneous. Actually, for Paul, it goes on for many years.
It does.
Let's take a break again. When we come back, Noel, let's finish looking at a few things, and then we're going to make sure we answer the question, how does this help us grow in our relationship with Jesus? You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Groda, your host, joined tonight by Noah Lett, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
The Coming Home Network International is a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate dedicated to helping Protestant clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. It was founded by Marcus Grodi, the host of this program, as well as the Journey Home television program on EWTN. If you are on the journey and interested in learning more about the Coming Home Network International, or know someone who's thinking of becoming Catholic, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or contact us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host, joined tonight by Noah Lett. Noah, even in such a short collection of passages, there's a lot we can go into, but I have one little thing here to ask you, and then maybe you have another thought too, that after he hears this word, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he gives very simple instructions. Rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. I love that simplicity of that, because true conversion involves the full opening of our heart, mind, and hands to be willing to walk ahead in obedience, even if we don't know yet our marching orders.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Without the willingness to give up all things, it is hard to love the truth. The truth is a person here, right? It's not an equation. It's not a words on a page, it's a person. And that's how the heart can be satisfied. The heart can be satisfied and give up everything. For example, when I had my encounter with Bernadette, at the conclusion of it, I realized that I needed to give up the works of the Lutheran altar because they were not the works of the Catholic Church, and I gave my resignation without even knowing where my next meal was coming from. My family and I moved with the little money we had from New York to Columbus, Ohio. We thought it'd be better to be destitute in Columbus than in New York. And when we got there, I remember we lived in a slum, cockroaches all over the place. I remember here I had, you know, a 3 BAs and a 2 graduate degrees and almost a third, and I was putting mail with high school students to make ends meet. And yet when I went to the Diocese of Columbus, the pastor, Father Reichert, he passed me on to the bishop, and we talked together. I said, because my heart was full of the love of the truth, I said, look, I'm not asking you to give me a job or to give me my family food. I'm not asking for you to do anything for me, but give me Jesus.
Yeah, and the surrender is what Paul had to do. And,
that's right.
And in this case, our Lord knew exactly what Paul needed to listen. And it's different for all of us. I mean, here's an example of a conversion. Now, should the audience expect this as a model for their own?
The details of what Paul experienced, no. The general pattern, yes. The pattern should be a person suddenly finds himself in a circumstance where they have to say, who are you, God? Who are you, Lord? It could be in Katrina, your house is destroyed. It could be burned up by fire here. You can find yourself, as many do, in economic straits right now, and you find yourself surrounded by this event that makes you cry out to beyond the normal management things you turn to and self-help books. In a problem like this, you all are, Lord, who are you? Who are you? Who are you that you are God for now, this time? Who are you, Jesus? Is what we should do like St. Paul.
You know, I think about, so here we have an example of a conversion story, and I think about all those conversion stories that, by the invitation of Mother Angelica, I've had the privilege of sharing with the audience over the last 11-plus years. And when Mother wanted the Journey Home program, her reasoning was that she always received letters from people whose children had left the faith. They were discouraged. And Mother realized that if people could hear, when they hear a conversion story, it gives them hope.
Yeah,
both for their siblings or children, but also for themselves. That's what the stories here from St. Paul. It isn't really about St. Paul. It's about us.
Mm-hmm.
Each of us, God wants to touch us in our lives. He wants us to experience a deeper life with him. And as you said, the question we should ask every morning when we be given the day is very much like what he asked. Who are you, Lord? And really coming to know him deeper is most important before we know what we need to do. You know, if all we're worried about, what do you want me to do, Lord? That has to follow coming to know him in a deeper way.
Oh, yes. It may seem extraordinary to people listening because it seems that, well, it seems is clearly the case, our movies and our literature emphasize the experience of isolation with no help but yourself.
Yeah. And, you know, I think of that wonderful prayer, especially the Eastern Church uses a lot, the Jesus prayer, you know, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, that really is surrendering ourselves to our Lord Jesus and asking him to draw us closer to him. And, of course, that's what we pray for our audience during this time of Lent.
Yeah.
Noah, thank you for joining us on the program. It went very quickly.
It does always, doesn't it?
Yep. Thank you so much. And thank you for your work at EWTN. And I'll have you back on sometime in the future. We can maybe pick up where Ananias left off. All right?
Yes.
And all of you, thank you for joining us on this program. Let me end this episode with some words from St. Paul. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. God bless. See you next week.